interviewed everyone, the first thing I want to do right out the gate is ask somebody to give us a quick synopsis of what's chapter one, Romans.
Say it's an intro of why Paul is preaching the gospel, and then he goes on to say all Gentiles are sinners.
Okay, good. All right, and how about chapter two?
So are everyone else.
And so is everybody else. Good. So Paul spent a good deal of time in chapter 2. In verse 6, he talks about he'll render each according to his works. And then in verse 11, that God knows shows no partiality. And so Paul has walked them through the concept that this is both for the Jews and the Gentiles. And so, like any good child, we start trying to justify ourselves, and we start trying to make excuses for what's going on. And that's kind of what we see here as we look at the beginning of chapter 3, as Paul kind of gives us an idea of three objections, if you will. These are conceptually things that Jews might be thinking as God's chosen people. He's offering up answers to the questions of some imaginary objectors. So the first objection that Paul brings to the forefront is, so then the Jews have no advantage at all, right? I mean, he just laid out a case for both being in the same, having the same problem, that they've both fallen short. So what is the advantage then that the Jews would have? What was Paul's response to this first objection? They don't have an advantage.
Well, he starts out by listing one, that they were entrusted with God's word from the beginning.
Sure. So why would that then be an advantage? I mean, what did they gain out of that over the Gentiles?
They would have a lot more direct knowledge of the nature of God and of his faithfulness and of his promises. And there'd be a lot of advantages.
Sure. Paul points out this is a huge advantage for them, that they had God's promises. They had the prophecies talking about the Messiah. And if they've been paying attention this whole time to everything that they've been learning, that they've been studying, that if they'd been involved in God's word and his prophecies, then they had all the clues to start putting all this together. So that's a huge advantage over what the Gentiles had, which was what was around them, right? So you add the two together, and that's a huge advantage. All right, so objection number two, God promised to bless the Jews, and if he failed to bless them, even though they sinned, would he not be false to his promise? So what about the unfaithful Jew? Does that nullify God's faithfulness? What does Paul come back with? Looking at verses 3 and 4.
It really establishes God's faithfulness.
Right, and how does he do that? Talks about how God will fulfill his promise, whether they believe it or not, right? You know, if you think about it, God's word is true, whether the person listening to it or hearing it believes it. God is unable of telling a lie. It is truth. So his faithfulness, and when he says he's going to do something, he does it. He shows that over and over and over again. Throughout the Old Testament, and that's a part of God's character, his faithfulness. And so moving forward, he will fulfill those promises. All right. And so then we have in verses 5 and 8, we have that third objection. So So wait a minute. Our sin magnifies God's grace. Then aren't we helping God by sinning more? Doesn't that, I mean, logically speaking, we're giving God the opportunity to do more, to show his grace more. So somebody explain to me the faulty thinking that Paul corrects here.
Well, who can God judge then? He asked kind of another question. So in verse 6, it says, for then how could God judge the world? So, like, if he doesn't judge evilness, then how is he a judge at all?
Right. You know, as I started the conversation, I said it's a common trait to blame others. You know, we're good at that. Kids are good at that. You know, you can say it isn't my fault. But if God doesn't punish the wicked, where is that righteous judgment? You know, God can't overlook that sin and be impartial. That's what we see in verse 6. And then verses 7 and 8, doing more evil doesn't result in more good. But what we see in the next few sections here is that God continues to answer this problem or concept of sin, resulting in glorifying God's goodness. Sin must be punished, and God's judgment of it is righteous because that gives God's goodness an opportunity to shine forth through or in spite of man's sin, not because man gave him that opportunity or man forced him into that. It's God's opportunity to shine forth through that.
David, it's a misunderstanding of God's goodness and grace, at the least, right? And this idea, I mean, just the statement in verse 8, let us do evil that good may come, that really follows no good logic. And in chapter 6, in the first verse, it's going to say, may we continue in sin so that grace may abound. May it never be. That logic doesn't hold up. It just seems to be something that's easy to say, knowing that God is so gracious and so forgiving and so long-suffering. But there comes a point where we are accountable, and God will judge those actions.
Thank you. Anybody else have any thoughts on this beginning section here?
I think it's important that he went to Psalm 51 there in verse 4 about how, I mean, that's David, that's the high point of the Jewish, you know, who they turn to when they talk about doing good and being a person after God. And he's the one that admitted in that Psalm how he was in his, you know, what condition he was in before God. And that famous sin. It's just a good one to go to right there.
Yeah. And in it, you really do see God's faithfulness through David, right? All righty. So, we kind of go through some more court proceedings. So if you were to think about the first section as like some preliminary objections prior to a court proceeding, or as some people have proposed, it sounds like, and I can kind of see the imagery there if you wanted to put it on that, which then leads to charges, if you're thinking of the court type stuff. So, somebody read 9 through 18, if you would.
I will. 9 through 18?
Yes, please.
What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
All right, so Paul points out here that all are under sin. So we're driving that point home over and over and over again throughout this book, really, that all are under sin, both the Jews and the Gentiles. So we see a list of indictments of the people here, and I'm just going to throw them all up at once. So what do you guys think of when you hear this list of stuff? What comes to your mind?
Romans 18, first chapter, 18 through 32.
Okay. What makes you think of that?
Because basically a lot of the description that's here, a lot of this comes from Psalms. It's the same thing that Paul has described what the Gentiles turn. They don't believe in God. They don't seek God. They've gone out of the way to, in a sense, kind of do their own pleasures, following sin, et cetera. And they have no fear of God, because since they have no belief, there's no fear there. So very, very similar to the first chapter.
Sure.
I think he's speaking mostly to Jews here, trying to reset their thinking on how righteous and pious they may be. He starts out in verse 9, are we better than they? Not at all. Why? Well, these passages from Psalms and others, there is none righteous, not even one. So if you think for a second that you're greater than anybody else really because of the law, you're wrong. And then in verse 19, he really starts into 21, I guess, particularly, he's trying to show that justification is apart from the law, which would be hard for Jews to understand because that's what they know. But this whole section, to me, is just trying to reset and reframe the conversation about righteousness for the Jew.
I was trying to figure out who the pronoun we was referring to in verse 9. I want to just kind of throw that out there, because it was them referring to the Jew back in verse 1. Or I'm sorry, verse 2. And it was kind of a them in chapter 2. So I kind of started wondering if the we was the Christian. But I just dropped that out there, and I'm not going to answer it. So it leads to the same place. We're all convicted. It leads to the same place. But I was just thinking that. So, Andrew, your comments were making me think.
No, that's interesting. I hadn't paid that close of attention to the way the pronouns work on that. I was along the same lines of thinking with what Andrew was talking about, where it felt more pointed toward a Jewish audience, but I think you're right. It's got we's on both of them.
I was inclined the same way. That's why I'm kind of just, now I've got a question, I'll have to go and look at that.
Anybody else have any thoughts on that one? I think that's interesting. So this list reminds me a lot of that downward spiral that we were looking at in chapter 1. And it just, it leads itself downward. And as you get all the way to the end of this list, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So what other things, what comes to mind when you think of that? Is there anything from God's word that you think of when you hear that, no fear of God before their eyes?
I think of that phrase that everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's kind of parallel thinking.
Yep, that's one of the two things come to my mind when I hear that, and that's one of them. And the other one you think of the fear of the Lord and how that leads to wisdom, God's wisdom. And so if you think about the opposite of that and where they're going with no fear of the Lord, it's the opposite of wisdom. So you know, you end up in this, the rest of this mess and the rest of this distress as man elevates himself above God. You see how that leads to this list of, you know, ruin and sorrow and despair, right? And ultimately destruction if it's not fixed. All right, which gets us to verses 19 and 20, where we're thinking of this as a verdict, and then we'll kind of get away from these court proceeding style pieces of information. Somebody want to read 19 and 20?
I got it, David.
Thanks.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
All right, so this is kind of the application or the conclusion of this section and more of the verdict, which it basically points out that the whole world is guilty before God. The law cannot justify, but only reveal the knowledge of sin. And ultimately, if you think about it, as you stand guilty, there's nothing that can be said. There is no defense for that on your own. Just ultimately, you are speechless, and there is no defense. All right, so here in verse 20, we find out what the purpose of the law. So Paul is telling us that the purpose of the law is to teach man the knowledge of sin, and ultimately that knowledge of sin convicts the man of guilt of sin, and that leads to the idea that you need a savior because of that sin. Right? That's kind of the summation of a lot of this book, quite frankly, is man's in sin, man needs a way out, God provides a way out, right? And it's all kind of bundled up right here in the concept of the purpose of the law. All right, so what kind of law is he talking about here? Is he talking about big law, little law, the whole law, the book of law?
I think he has in mind here the specific law that the Jews were given. He's made points before about the Gentiles having a law unto themselves. That's not going to help them either, but here it seems to be more specifically about what the law accomplishes positively and what it's not able to actually do.
Going back to my notes here. When you think about it, that God's law revealed that perfect standard that no man can follow ultimately, and other than Jesus, who has kept it perfectly. The idea that it shows us our knowledge of sin is looking back towards the purpose of it, really. Any other thoughts on this section here?
Rachel wants to make a comment. I don't want to get in front of Rachel.
Go ahead, Rachel.
So I just was thinking of Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. When you were talking about the fear, they didn't have any fear of God. And these verses said, fear God and keep his commandments, which is the law, for this is the whole duty of man. So they're not even accomplishing their duty. And then when you're talking about that they're going to face judgment, well, that's 14, which is, for God will bring every deed into judgment. So, I don't know, I feel like this whole chapter just wraps up Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14.
Thank you. Appreciate that.
So I think there's an interesting application out of all of this, maybe to us. I think that verse 1 and verse 9 are interesting. I understand Dave's question about it, but I think verse 9 is speaking about the Jews. Are they any better off when Paul says we? The ESV even adds Jews, although it side notes it and says it's an addition. We don't really know. It's just a pronoun. Are we better off? But back up in verse 1, he asks kind of the same question. What advantage has the Jews? And says, well, they have a great advantage. You know, they know the law. And then he goes down to verse 9 and says, well, are they any better off? Well, no, of course they're not any better off. It seems like he's answered the same question in two different ways, but there's subtle differences in the questions, and I think that's the application maybe to us. We're really well off to have all the knowledge we have about the Word of God and about what He wants. We should be very thankful as able to join this Zoom call and understand these things about God. There's lots of advantages in knowing the Word of God, but that's not going to make us righteous. We still have to submit to God. And so there's a sense in which, yes, if I'm raised with godly parents, is that an advantage? Absolutely. In, you know, all kinds of ways to hear the gospel from my parents. But does that make me a child of God? No. I still have to submit to what God wants and be the beneficiary of His grace individually.
Yeah, it makes you think also of the reverse of that concept from just because you're at a disadvantage doesn't mean you can't overcome that. And so the application for the Gentiles is you can overcome the fact that you've basically come from behind. You didn't have everything that the Jews might have had, but you did have the opportunity. And you can, in fact, have a relationship with Jesus. So, yeah.
Yeah, that'll be a theme of the whole book, right? That the Gentiles are the ones who are really ending up enjoying what ought to have naturally been the benefits that would have accrued to the Jews.
And that makes a lot of sense to me, right? Because in he ends that verse by saying, for we have previously charged. So even with all of those advantages, we've just said you've committed the same deeds that will convict you in God's courtroom as the Gentile has. And that's where it all leads. We're all under sin. Yeah. That's great. I mean, it's terrible, but that's the truth.
All righty. Okay, so this next section, basically throughout the end of the chapter, Paul's going to be contrasting two different working systems and quite frankly a large chunk of the book. Two different systems of being justified, works and faith. They come up a ton, and each and every time, sometimes there's subtle differences in how they're being applied. So we'll try to investigate how they're being used in each specific instance. But in a general standpoint, works, when used throughout the text, is a system of law keeping that requires perfection. So it's the law. And it is something that you have to do. And the flip side of that, or the contrast, it is faith. And that's a system that by grace provides a ransom to pay the debt of sin. And that's not really just a faith only type thing. It's faith that provides access into God's grace. And as we'll find out later in the book, that does come with its own set of, for people who are keeping track or having a hard time with it, it has its own set of works and requirements and deeds that come along with it. It's not just a I believe faith, it's an active faith. But we'll look at that more.
David, I guess an additional thing I thought when I think of works, especially the Jewish mind, was that of earning salvation. I didn't think that they necessarily were thinking perfection, but as doing all of these deeds, all of these works, God would owe them salvation.
So it's something almost like a payment.
I guess that's kind of what I thought. I mean, I know that perfection is a component, especially, I mean, to keep the old law, Jesus did that. But was Jesus doing works? He was keeping the good, commanded. Whereas I think in the Jews wasn't an, and again, this is my thinking, I'm not saying I'm right, but that it was more a work to earn salvation.
All righty, if somebody would, let's read 21 to 26.
I'll get it.
Thank you.
But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
All right. Some very meaty section of text here. So righteousness apart from the law. First, we see in the beginning of the verses, we see that righteousness was provided. Christ was witnessed by the law and prophets to give testimony of the Messiah. And it's revealed in the gospel. And then in verse 22, the gospel is offered or provided to all men, whether that's that there's no distinction between the Jew or the Gentile. And then 3:23 probably text that everybody will well recognize that all have sinned and have fallen short of God's glory. Everybody has transgressed. Everyone has been separated from God. And there's no distinction. It's all. It's everyone. Right. Which then, let's get to. All right, so then if you think about that, then how can God be just, uphold his law, and save the sinner? So I'll ask y'all that. How can God be just and save the sinner? If the penalty is death.
He's got to do both.
He's got to do both. So how can he do both?
I think it boils down because he makes the rules.
Well, it's because of his perfect plan. I mean, that's described here. There was one way to do it, and he thought about it before the foundation of the earth, and it is carried out here in Jesus.
This is one of those texts that always amazes me about God's love for us, from a standpoint of that he knew what we needed at the very beginning. And at the very beginning, all of this plan was put into place, and it was building towards that, and it was set up towards that. And at the appointed time, Jesus came and supplied that sacrifice for us. You know, as it talks about in verse 24, that it's a gift that was given to us. And just, it's amazing to think of God doing that for us. I'm going to So we have, I'm going to skip into something. There's some text in here or some words in here. It's important that we're all working under the same definition system, and I think it's good to review these periodically as you start. Some of these words kind of blur together as you start trying to define them and thinking about them as they're used in the text. So justified, to be declared free from guilt, legally and formally acquitted of guilt by God. Grace, which is undeserved favor that is bestowed at a time when punishment is deserved. So despite that, it's given anyway. And then redemption, to deliver from guilt and penalty of sin by means of paying a ransom. And it's that blood of Jesus. So that question that I asked earlier, that's how it was done, right? Jesus paid that ransom on our behalf. And propitiation is to appease or to render favorable. Any other thoughts on those words or anything else that comes to mind with them? All right, so verse 24, God's grace, grace is God's part, and then faith is man's part, right? So if man is separated from God by sin and deserving, undeserving of forgiveness, but by the blood of Christ, the penalty is paid so that no one can be declared free from guilt, but justified and brought back into a relationship with God. That's the bestowing part of it. And then we have declared, righteousness is declared. This really means forgiveness is granted to those who by faith access God's grace.
So, David, can I kind of comment on that righteousness of God? I think it's an interesting connection all the way back to chapter 1. If you remember the kind of the theme verse, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And there are kind of two thoughts about what that righteousness of God is. One thought is that it's the righteousness that God provides to us so that we can be righteous. And the other thought is that it's a declaration of God being fair, a demonstration of his fairness. What I think is really interesting in these six verses here toward the end of Romans, or Romans 3, is that it's using it both ways, it seems to me. Because you've got in verse 21 and 22, the idea of the righteousness of God that's apart from the law, or the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That seems to me to be talking about what he's providing to us. I can be, through God's grace, a righteous person despite all of my sins. But on the other hand, in verse 24, and then kind of leading down to verse 26, when it talks about things like, it's the latter part of 25, this was to show God's righteousness. And then later in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness. I think there it's more about the fairness of God, that he has managed to be both just and a justifier. And I can't come to God and say, you're not fair. Well, he is fair. I mean, he's more than fair, really, is kind of a way. And I think the gospel declares both of those things. I can be made righteous, but it also declares God's innate righteousness, his fairness in all things.
And part of the way I understand he declares that righteousness is that he didn't leave sins undealt with, which is powerful. And I think that's kind of wrapped up in part in that phrase about how in his forbearance he had passed over the sins that were previously committed. My understanding of that phrase passed over doesn't mean that he forgave, and it doesn't mean that he forgot. It just means that he didn't deal with them yet, or didn't give them the consequence that they deserved. And that's, thankfully, the way he chose to deal with them was by having Jesus bear them. And that goes not just for those that have lived in the past, that's for us as well. And that's what makes this such an exciting thing to hear about after the grim despair of chapters 1 and 2 and half of 3.
And one of the really cool things, I think, in all of that, yes, this section starts out by saying now apart from the law, but what is he emphasizing also as part of this? Well, the end of chapter 21 is that these things were witnessed by the law and prophets, and then we haven't got there yet, but 27 through 31 is saying that the law and those things, they pointed to all this. What Dave's whole comment, do we understand that without the old law, without the Old Testament? I don't know that we do. We certainly don't have the level of understanding. And then in chapter 15, obviously, he says whatever was written in earlier times was written for our, you know, benefit. And so he's not saying the law is unimportant. He's just saying now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made evident.
All right. Good comments. Which really leads naturally into there's no room for man's pride, right? There's no room for us to be boasting. I'll read this last section here. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Right, so after all that, it's an emphasis that the law is being actually upheld. Paul talks about the fact that there's no room for man to pat himself on the back in this at all. You know, what sinner can step forward and say, look at me, look what I did, right? There's no one who deserves God's favor in that way. Salvation by faith is for all men, the Jews and the Gentiles. You know, God, he is the God of both. The law of Moses was given to the Jews, but it served its purpose and was fulfilled in the death of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. So that's the through faith. And then in verse 31, says, you know, does that mean the law is not worth anything? The law is established. The end or the aim of the law was to bring ultimately sinners to Christ. And the merit of the law was upheld then by the salvation that is in Christ.
Can you rephrase that last part for me? Because my I have a question about, like, what law he's referring to in verse 31. Because it said, not only in these kind of sections, but like in other parts of the Bible too, that the old law or the old way of doing things is done away with. So is he talking about the old law here, or could it be like in reference to what he was talking about earlier, the law of faith? Like how is the law upheld? And I think you answered it a little bit in your response there, but I just didn't capture all of it.
I think the whole point of the law was to point ultimately to our sin and our need for salvation. So if that was the case, then if that was the aim of the law, to bring sinners to Christ, then the law was not made void. It was actually the establishment to point us to our salvation in Christ.
I kind of equate this to the statement that Jesus makes in Matthew 5 about not coming to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so it seems to me it's almost making the same kind of a statement. It's not saying we're still under the law, but that what the law was designed to do has been accomplished and fulfilled in us in being able to be, now be righteous by faith.
Much better stated than the way I said it. Thank you, Ross.
Well, I'm not quite sure I'm right, but that's a, I do equate those two. They seem somehow connected there.
I think that makes sense to me, too. So, not that that makes it any righter. All right. Any other thoughts on that section?
I have a question for you, David.
I don't know if I have the answer.
Verse 30, it says, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? I'm wondering, the way I'm understanding that is that he's looking back, when he says the circumcised, that's he's looking back before Jesus to the circumcised and saying, even them, he'll look back and they'll be now justified by whether they had faith or not. Because none of them kept the law back then fully. And then, of course, now us through our faith moving forward. So my question is, do you think the justified, the circumcised by faith is kind of the old Jews before Jesus that he's looking back to justify?
I think so. Does anybody else have any other thoughts? I see another nodding head in Andrew.
Yeah, I think the language here, so the where it says, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith, it literally means, it says, since indeed God who will justify circumcision by faith. I think he's talking about those that are physically circumcised because of the law. And then, and the uncircumcised really means, and those out of uncircumcision. And so I think it is physically circumcised because of the law and physically uncircumcised because they were outside the law. I think that's what you're asking, maybe.
All right, we've got about 2 minutes or so. Anybody have any other thoughts in anything else you want to talk about in chapter 3?
I think the buildup of chapter 3 is really, really interesting, and it's kind of bombshell kind of stuff. But in chapter 4, he talks about Abraham. And a lot of what they believe about Abraham and how he was right before God is about to be challenged. And so 3 hits pretty hard. 4 is about to knock him upside the head. And so he's building up to that, and you can see it. Obviously, it wasn't separated by chapter, so really this is just a straight reading. But chapter 4 is really going to shake what they think they know about faith and righteousness with Abraham.
All righty. That's all I have for tonight. So Andrew gave a good tease for chapter 4, which will be Wednesday. So be prepared for that. And that is all I have, y'all. So you can all stare at each other for a few minutes if you want.